So, a sociology professor had a mysterious habit. He would begin every class session by reaching into his pocket and pulling out a tennis ball and setting it right on the edge of the lectern. The class would go normally, and at the end of class, he would pick up the tennis ball, put it back in his pocket, and walk away. Nobody really knew what was going on there until one day. One day when he was getting down into the nitty-gritty of some obscure, abstract sociological concept. It never happens here at Redeemer Bible Church, so no one needs to fear. Someone in his class fell asleep, started snoring lightly. The professor picked up the tennis ball and Brad, right in the center of the guy's head. He woke up. Class continued. Guy took the tennis ball, left. Next class session, he walks in, reaches into his pocket, pulled out the baseball. The class was now attuned to be alert and vigilant. And as far as I know, the baseball never needed to be used because the point was made. This morning, we're going to be looking at a text in 1 Peter. And we're going to see the value of being aware of tennis balls and other things that might come at you to shipwreck you, to throw you off base, to distract you from that which you know to be true. So this morning, what was read and what is in your bulletin are the first few verses of 1 Peter 5. And I wanted that there for a couple of reasons. I'm going to be spending my time in verses 6 through 11, but I wanted us to have the context. And you heard what was read for us. It was an instruction to the elders, to the leaders, to the shepherds. And although he's not going to appreciate me doing this, as I'm reading this, shepherd the flock of God, not under compulsion, but willingly, not for shameful gain, but eagerly, not domineering, but being examples. As I read that comparison and contrast, I can't help but think of my friend and my brother, Bert Howard, and how he has shepherded the flock of God, how he has willingly, eagerly, certainly not for selfish gain, walked among us since 2011 in this body, loving well, overseeing well, shepherding well. And one of the things, as we're going through this passage together, I want us to have our eyes set towards those who model well what it is we've been called to do. I'm thankful for Bert and his family as they have modeled well for us. And as a little bit of a plug, maybe that's the wrong word, all of us, even though Peter is writing to the church in general, and specifically here to the elders among you, all of us have the opportunities to serve. And many of you, as I look out into this congregation, I see many of you who meet the scriptural qualifications to be deacons, deaconesses, elders. It's a sacrifice to serve in this way. It's a challenge. It's difficult. And it's not for everyone. But I have two primary applications of my message this morning, and one of them I'm going to give a spoiler for right now. Maybe in times past you have served in leadership in the church, or you've served as a servant, more involved as a deacon within the church. Maybe you've been asked, and you looked at your life, and you looked at the realities of what's going on, and you said, I'm sorry, I can't. I can't in this season, maybe sometime in the future. I ask you to prayerfully consider what God may be asking you to do. To serve the body of Christ, to shepherd well, to walk not as one who lords authority, but one who serves as is modeled for us by our Savior. We're returning to our series in John next week, in John chapter 4, where we see the humility of Jesus shining through the way he ministers to this woman at the well. It is such a blessing to be stretched for the gospel. So I want you to prayerfully think about men and women that you know in this body. I want you to consider what God may be asking you to do. Pray that God would work in this body, that he would raise up those who desire to serve and to truly serve as Christ has served the church. So I'd like to pick up with verse 6. Let me read these five verses, and then we'll dig in. You notice Peter in verse 6 is building on the proverb that he quoted at the end of verse 5, that being, God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so that at the proper time he may exalt you, casting all your anxieties on him, because he cares for you. Be sober-minded. Be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. Resist him, firm in your faith, knowing that the same kinds of suffering are being experienced by your brotherhood throughout the world. And after you have suffered a little while, the God of all grace, who has called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. To him be the dominion, forever and ever. Amen. I don't need to say anything else. I think Pete got it. Thanks for coming. I read this, and I read instructions. I read commands that are being given to all of us. But do you hear it in this passage? Wrapped around those commands is such confidence and such a beautiful promise, that the certainty that we can have. Peter knew his Old Testament. He knew the Hebrew Scriptures. He loved the tradition into which he had been raised, and because of the work of the Spirit, he saw how the Hebrew Scriptures, the Old Testament, pointed to the reality that he was now living in, which was that of a new life in Christ Jesus. And so he uses language reminiscent of what he knew. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God. This language of mighty hand would bring to mind to the faithful Jews that were listening and reading this letter. They would hear in this the God of the Exodus. They would hear the mighty hand of God that delivered Israel out of Egypt. The God who delivers, the God who saves. That mighty hand language would bring his hearers right there. And that's significant because of what Peter is encouraging them in. The mighty hand of God, so that at the proper time he may exalt you, that he might lift you up. You know, I've heard this text being lifted up out of context to make a point that Peter's not trying to make. If we had time to sit together and have a Jonathan Edwards-style sermon for the next 6 to 8 hours, we'd start at the beginning of 1 Peter, and we'd work our way through to chapter 5, and we'd see that Peter has his eyes on something. In this letter that he's written, he has his eyes pointed at the day when his Savior returns, and all will be as it should be. His eyes are pointed to the day when all suffering will be gone, because our Savior has come. He has his eyes pointed there. And so when he says the proper time, he's not saying, humble yourselves, because there is a time in this life when God is going to lift you up and give you a position of honor and power and strength. He's not saying that. He's not saying that. But that's not his point. His point is, in the proper time, in the eschaton, he uses this language through the letter, in the last time, it's a promise. And it's a promise that we can live into. At the proper time, he might exalt you. Now, verse 7, casting all your anxieties on him. That casting is a participle. So we all know what that means, right? It's an instrumental participle. So in other words, how do you humble yourselves before God? He's using this little grammar structure here to say, humble yourselves before God. How? By casting all of your anxieties upon him. Well, how does casting my anxieties on him humble myself? It seems like that's a faith conversation more than it is a pride conversation. Now, Peter is wanting us to turn our eyes to what worry and anxiety and fear actually is. It's a form of pride. Now remember, he said, humble yourselves, the mighty hand of God. Bringing up this language of deliverance, of protection, of salvation, the mighty hand of God. So if we are wrestling with our anxieties and our fears and our worries, why is that? That's a loaded question, I know. But one reason, one place where anxiety sets its teeth in us is because we have this fear. Because all of this is happening, or all of this might happen. And I haven't humbled myself before the mighty hand of God to the point where I think it's on me. It's on me. I'm worried. I'm stressed out. I'm anxious because this is what's before me in life right now, and I have to take care of this. I have to take care of this in my own strength. I don't know if I have the strength to do this. And the anxiety sets in. The fear sets in. And Peter is saying, humble yourselves before the mighty hand of God and cast your anxieties on him. Because that's humility. That's the humility of saying, I know I can't do this on my own. I know that in my own strength, I'm not powerful enough, wise enough, resourceful enough to take care of all this. So I'm going to humble myself and stop trying to be the answer to all of my problems. And I'm going to cast my anxieties on him. He who is mighty. He who is strong. He who is able. When I humble myself and cast my anxieties upon him, I can breathe. Because in him, I know there's no lack. And also, do you see the second half of that verse? Casting all of your anxieties upon him because he cares for you. That is such a beautiful sentence. Our God is not cruel. Our God is not indifferent. Our God is not distant from us to the point where he is not involved with us. Instead, Scripture reveals time and time again in the Old Testament and the New that our God cares for his people, and he is a God of compassion. He is the God who sustains us amidst trouble. Our God cares for us. So, Peter says, in light of that, in light of what it looks like to humble yourselves before God, in light of this, let me give you an encouragement. It doesn't sound much like an encouragement. It sounds like something I need to be anxious about. Be sober-minded, for the baseball is coming. Be sober-minded. Be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. Satan still wants to ruin us. He wanted to ruin the Christians in the first century, and he wants to ruin first centuries. He wanted to ruin Christians in the first century, and he wants to ruin Christians now. He does not want the power of the gospel to change lives. He does not want people to know that this is a God who is strong and who cares and upon whom you can cast your anxieties. He doesn't want the world to know this. He is still active. I want you to see the contrast between God and the devil. It should be pretty easy to recognize there would be a contrast there, but look at how God is described here. Our Father, our God, he cares for us. He invites us to bring our troubles to him so that he can sustain us, so he can protect us, so he can comfort us. Whereas the devil's aim is not to comfort, but to terrify. He doesn't want to deliver them from fear. He wants to devour their faith. This is his desire. Tom Schreiner says that the roaring of the devil is the crazed anger of a defeated enemy. And if we can learn that we have nothing to fear from his bark, we'll recognize that his bite has no power. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. Resist him. Firm in your faith, knowing that the same kinds of suffering are being experienced by your brotherhood throughout the world. This warning and these instructions in the context of this letter, which is important, is for the church. This is not a warning specifically to Blake or to Blake or to any other Blakes in the congregation. It is a warning for the church. He's telling us, to resist him and stand firm in our faith. He's saying, look around the world, and you see the sufferings around the world are happening, just as they are happening to you. And we are in a blessed and privileged position, although some would say it's not a blessed and privileged position, where we can read about some of the sufferings and persecutions that are going on in the church around the world that we don't experience. Some would say that the blessing is to be under that persecution, because then the reliance, this suddenly takes on a whole new light. I remember, I don't remember the author's name, Brother Yoon, Heavenly Man. He said, please, please do not pray that the persecution of the house churches in China would stop. Please don't pray that the persecution would stop, because it is as a result of the persecution that our churches are growing and are desperately pursuing our God. I don't know if that means we should pray for persecution in our context. I don't believe we should. But we should recognize that we have some blindness because we don't know fully what it is to be persecuted for our faith. We do in some small ways, and some of us have experienced it in significant ways. But this is something that's being experienced by our brotherhood around the world. Now, even among Christians who acknowledge the devil's existence, we often ignore and set aside the realities of spiritual warfare. We set aside the reality that the devil is prowling around, roaring, persecution being that roar, attempting to shipwreck someone, attempting to shake the church. Verse 10, and after you have suffered a little while, the God of all grace, who has called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. You know, when God has laid something on your heart, when God has called you to do something, Satan does not want that to be done. The enemy does not want that to be done. And it can be very tempting when the persecution comes, and that persecution can take many forms. That persecution can take the form of internal doubts. It can take the form of voices of well-meaning people taking you away from that which God has called you and asked you to do. The temptation would be, well, let's pull back. This is getting extremely difficult. Let's go back to where it was less difficult. Let's get back to where it's easy. Well, Peter is giving us a message of hope. Not a message that suffering will stop. Not a message that you won't experience persecution, but a message of hope. Because notice what he says, after you have suffered a little while. Well, that sounds like the suffering is going to stop, doesn't it? It's all a matter of perspective, isn't it? What was Peter's focus in this entire letter? What's to come. And when we look at what's to come, our eternal destiny as men and women who have been regenerated by the Holy Spirit so that we have eyes to see what Christ has done for us so that we might give glory to the Father, we have an eternity ahead of us that will be free from pain and death and suffering and sin and temptation. We have a future ahead of us that defies imagination. It's not boring. It's not sitting on a cloud playing a harp. It is a beauty and an existence and a life beyond that which any of us can imagine. Peter's looking towards that. And in the perspective of eternity, this life is a blink. Any suffering that we may go through as a church, that you may go through as a Christ follower, is a blink in the eye of eternity. And although you may suffer for a little while, the God of all grace called us to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish. This is a promise. This is the promise that enables us to be able to humble ourselves and say, you know what, I may have the ability to do some things. I may have the ability to take care of some of these problems that exist in my life, but really, apart from Christ, I can do nothing. And when I look at the full picture, I desperately need him. I can humble myself to him because I know that he's good, that he's powerful, that his promises are sure. Triumph, victory comes through perseverance. And from beginning to the end, how is perseverance accomplished? By faith. Faith in the God who cares, sustains, protects, delivers, and saves. This is our confidence. This is our assurance. So what does that look like? How can we take this beautiful promise that's wrapped around this little warning about a defeated enemy? How can we take this promise and live into it? Well, we have been given a very powerful tool. A tool that some of us avail ourselves of regularly. Others of us struggle to use at all. But it is a tool that we as a church have been called to pick up and use. It is a tool that gives us access to this God whose mighty hand delivered Israel out of Egypt. This sermon could end with me simply saying, so, church, please pray, be warm, and be filled. I'm not doing that. I am pleading with you that we as a church would humble ourselves before God and recognize our best plans, our most innovative strategies, and our best coping mechanisms to deal with whatever it is that might come to this church, whatever it is. They are woefully insignificant and insufficient if we are not praying to the one who sustains us, if we are not seeking his will, not our own, we need to be a church that prays. We're at that midpoint in the year. And the way that we've set things up here at Redeemer Bible Church, that means at the end of June, we're having our annual meeting. So in these weeks leading up to that annual meeting, to when we all gather together, there is going to be a lot of planning, a lot of decisions being made, a lot of forecasts being anticipated. Church, we need to pray. We need to desperately seek God's will. We need to simply worship him because of who he is through prayer. So Wednesday nights throughout the year, the 9 months that we call the school year, we have a fellowship meal and we have a time of teaching and sometimes a time of prayer, and then we stop in the summer. So we stopped last Wednesday. We didn't have anything. Those who were serving in the kitchen said, you know, we want to keep getting together. We want to keep getting together and we want to continue cooking because there is a shut-in community that we minister to who are being blessed by the food that is made on Wednesdays that Pastor Kent and others take and bring to these men and women. So let's not stop making these meals. Then last week, the missions leadership team got together around a table to talk about the missionaries that we support, the heart of what it is to the missions at Redeemer Bible Church. And a lot of things were discussed. But one of the primary things that came out through that MLT was we need to pray. We need to pray for our church. We need to pray for our missionaries. We need to pray for direction as to which missionaries to support. We can't just sit in a room and check off boxes and accomplish things and move on. We need to be praying. So this Wednesday, we are going to gather together and we are going to have a meal in the fellowship hall. And we are going to enjoy conversation and the relationship that we have as brothers and sisters in Christ around some good food. And then when the meal is over, we are going to stand up out of that room and we are going to come into this room. And we're not going to come into this room for teaching. We're not going to come into this room for a lecture. We are going to come into this room to pray together. And we are going to pray through Scripture, and we are going to pray for this church, and that God would work powerfully through our people, not for the glory of Redeemer Bible Church, but in the name of Christ by the power of the Spirit for the glory of God the Father. So I want you to be here Wednesday night. I want you to come, eat, laugh, and then come in here so we can pray. What better thing could we be doing than seeking out God before we set out to do his business? So y'all have a ticket. A free ticket to food and prayer. What I'd like you to do is prayerfully consider, can you make it on Wednesday night? You can. Just want to let you know, I've checked. Your calendars are open, and I can see y'all can be here Wednesday night at 5:30. Now, we need to be prepared for all of you coming, but I just want to verify that all of you are coming. So, there will be baskets at the exits for you to place your tickets in. If you could please check, yes, I will be here. And then that blank, it says, will attend. That's confusing. You could say, all right, so you just want me to check both boxes. No, how many of you will attend? So if you are a family of five and all five of you are coming, please write down five so that we can make enough food. The normal price sheet for the Wednesday night fellowship meal will not be seen. There will be a basket as the Lord leads for you to give a donation, and those funds will go directly to our missions budget. Not to cover the cost of the meal, but to the missions budget. So, be not afraid, for our God is strong, and he cares for you, and he has promised to deliver us. There will be suffering, but it'll be a blink in the eye of eternity. And this place can be a beacon of life and hope for those who are so desperately in need of hope and are spiritually dead. Pray for our elders, our deacons, our pastoral staff. Pray for Wednesday night and our missionaries. And then come and pray with us so that we as a church might stand firm on our faith. Will you pray with me now? Heavenly Father, this is your church. We are your people, and you are our God. I pray that these Wednesday nights where we gather together as a church family to pray would not be a blip on the radar at Redeemer Bible Church, but we would be a church that desperately seeks after you. May your Spirit work powerfully amongst your people as he draws us to you in prayer through your Son. We desire to give you glory. We desire to humble ourselves before you and cast all of our anxieties and worries on you. But I confess, too often my pride makes me hold on to my problems too tightly. I pray we would all be humbled and learn to let go and to trust in you. We pray this in the precious name of your Son and by the power of your Holy Spirit. Amen.